Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. Father, we thank you this morning that there is hope and life for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the tomb is empty, that the stone was rolled away. We thank you that every morning as the sun rises at dawn, we can be reminded of the resurrection of Christ. That changes everything for us, both now and forever. And so we praise you today, Father, Son, and Spirit, for loving us from eternity past, calling us to be sons and daughters, redeeming us and saving us. We thank you for Easter Sunday in particular, that we can remember on this special Sunday each year that Christ was raised from death to life on Passover weekend. And as we open your word today, I pray that you would transform our hearts, whether both for those that are here, that this might be the first time they've heard this story in full, and for those of us who have been walking with you for years and decades, that you would breathe freshly on us by your Spirit today. And so move in our hearts, Lord, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we today are celebrating Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We are going to be in Mark chapter 16 today. If you have a Bible, you can open it there with me, and it will also be on the screens for you. Before we get into the text, today as we celebrate Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as you've heard a couple of times, historically, this is why Christian churches meet on Sundays, is because we are celebrating the Lord's Day, and every time we're together is a testimony that Jesus has been raised from death to life. One of the oldest creeds of the church is called the Apostles' Creed, and so I'm going to ask you to recite it with me. It's on the screen for you in case you couldn't do it by memory this morning. So here, let's say this together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to read today from Mark chapter 15, 42 into 16, 8. And so Jesus, it says, when evening had come on Friday night, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in it, in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the story that is at the center of the Christian faith. This is the story that on which the Christian faith stands or falls, that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then everything changes. Our faith is worthwhile, it's meaningful, and because it's true. If Jesus wasn't raised from death to life, then Christianity is not true, and this is all just a ruse. So nothing is more important to our faith than this event. That's why you see in the New Testament the careful attention to the details that the gospel writers paid, making sure that the details are there so that we can see that this is a real account. This isn't just some kind of mythology. And you can see it in a few different ways. And so as we look at the resurrection today and look at Mark chapter 15 and 16 here, I want to focus us on three realities that I want to explore. The first is the historicity of the resurrection. Did it happen? The second is, why does it matter? What is the significance of the resurrection? And the third is, how do we respond? And so we'll begin with historicity. Did this event happen? Is it historically plausible that Jesus rose from the dead? It becomes a little bit of a question, mostly because none of us have seen this happen before or since. When we go to a funeral, we expect that the person will be dead. When someone is buried, we expect that they will stay there. That was true of these women, too. You can see it that as they went to the tomb, they were wondering together, like, who's going to roll the stone away? They had bought a bunch of spices because in that time, in that culture, the way that dead bodies would be handled would be to be wrapped in 50 to 75 pounds of spices to be able to bring some aromatic counterbalance to the rotting body. And so they were going to take care of Jesus' body. Because he was taken down from the cross on Friday night, and the Sabbath had begun, they could not tend to his body. Then he was laid in the tomb, and so they came back as soon as they could at dawn on Sunday morning. And as they came, the stone was rolled back. They were scared to go in. There was a young man dressed in white robes sitting there. The different gospel accounts, I love this, because what we're getting is portraits and snapshots from different angles that tell us the story of what happened that morning and through that weekend. And so in Mark's account, he's telling us they went in, they were alarmed, because of course they were alarmed. You go expecting to find the body of your friend and who you were following, believing he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who had come to liberate God's people and save them. And most people's minds immediately jumped to that it must be physical reality, that it must be political, that the Messiah is going to come and overthrow Rome and lead us to national prominence. And instead, he's killed on a cross. Everything seemed to be going fine. They had a great dinner together on Thursday night, made it back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they'd been staying, camping out. But overnight, he was arrested, put on trial in a few different ways, and killed on a cross. And so they go back on Sunday morning, having seen the stone rolled in front of this tomb, wondering how they're going to get it moved out of the way. And as they came back, it's moved away, and there's a man sitting there. Of course they're astonished. When they left, they were shaken. He says, all right, go. The angel, the man in the tomb, said to them, all right, go and tell the disciples and Peter that you will all see him just as he told you. And so what did they do? They fled from the tomb. It wasn't like they walked in and went, this is just as Jesus told us. Just like you and I would be, they were terrified and went running back. They did go back to the disciples. I love that John's account in the gospel accounts, his is my favorite one, because he says that these women came in and told the disciples that the tomb was empty, and Peter and John, it says Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, went running to the temple, but the younger one got there first. But John didn't go in. He got to the edge of the tomb and looked in, but it was Peter who finally caught up with him and went running past him into the tomb. They didn't expect this, even though Jesus had told them it was coming. But trembling in astonishment had seized these women. They fled away from the tomb. They were afraid. They said nothing until they got back to the disciples. So these are written as eyewitness accounts. Matthew is one of the 12. Mark is usually thought of as giving Peter's account. John, one of the 12. Luke was a historian who told us his careful interviews of people and his research that went into writing his gospel and Acts. Most of these, they are generally accepted, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as having been written in the late 60s AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. John is usually thought of as being written later, around 80 to 85. And so the gospels were all written within 30 years, 30 to 35 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Now, to some of you, 30 or 35 sounds horribly old. To a lot of you, it doesn't sound as old as it used to. And to some of us, we would love to go back. 30 to 35 years isn't that long. Even more so, 1 Corinthians was almost certainly written in the spring of 54 AD. We know enough about Paul's journeys and travels and what was happening culturally to date that, not just by year, but by time of year. That is 24 years after the crucifixion. Again, just not that long ago. We have some of our oldest manuscript evidence is from a manuscript called P46. It was on display in Dublin for a while, and I had friends that got to see it, but it's digitized through the University of Michigan's online library. And so you can go and look at this manuscript, this parchment made out of papyrus. This dates back to the 2nd century AD, as early as 150, maybe as late as 175. For reference for us, that would be the equivalent of something written or something that had happened in 1904. So longer back, but still not that far. But it's amazing to look at this high-res images of it. There is no document with greater textual representation than the Bible. And this copy, P46, is one of the most complete copies of the New Testament that we have, and it goes all the way back to 150. The number and quality of manuscripts for Scripture are staggering. And 1 Corinthians 15 is contained in P46, where it tells us this of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Do you understand, in 1 Corinthians 15, written 24 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, in AD 54, that Paul is saying there, these are the events that happened. And then he goes on to list eyewitnesses of those events. That is an invitation to those to whom this letter was written in Corinth and to anyone who would read it. Go and find out for yourself. There are more than 500 people in Jerusalem that he appeared to. He appeared to these people by name, and it had been just 24 years. And so is it historically plausible? Yes. Thomas Arnold, the professor of modern history at Oxford, said that no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. For us, I thought it'd be fun to go back. I do this every Easter because it's fun to go back 24 years and talk about what's happening 24 years ago. Because there are some of us who were eyewitnesses that saw these things happen. If you remember, that was the year 2000. That's scary, isn't it? We had just come through the Y2K scare over the new year where the world was supposed to end and Jesus was supposed to come back. I may or may not have relatives in one of our sides of extended family that like dug illegal wells in their basement. So, It was the final Peanuts comic after a 50-year run. Charles Schulz died on February 13th, and this was his final comic published. PlayStation 2 was released to compete with Sega Dreamcast. The Human Genome Project was announced, led by Francis Collins. The 2000 Summer Olympics happened in Australia, and for reference for some, the Dream Team that year, though there is only one true and greater Dream Team, included Ray Allen, Vince Carter, Kevin Garnett, Tim Hardaway, Alonzo Mourning, Gary Payton, and on. The women's soccer team was led to silver that year by Mia Hamm and Brandi Chastain. In 2000, the first resident crew entered the International Space Station. And in 2000, there was a presidential election that had some questions. We all learned what a hanging chad was. And we all had our eyes set on Florida, as we couldn't decide whether Bush or Gore was our president. And so, as a Chicagoan, I always thought it was hilarious that they sent in a daily to figure it out. The Rams beat the Titans in Super Bowl 34. The New York Yankees beat the New York Mets in the World Series that lasted 5 games and was only watched by people in New York. Venus Williams won her first championship at Wimbledon. Gladiator won Best Picture. And Oprah launched her magazine, O. It's just not that long ago. We know that these things are true, and there are plenty of us in this room that can validate that. And so when we read the New Testament, we need to realize that that is the invitation that's happening. These people are saying, these are the eyewitnesses. These people saw it and experienced the risen Lord Jesus. They went to the tomb and it was empty. And it's important, though, also to realize that the first witnesses that the New Testament lists, no one in the ancient world would have listed, because they were true to the fact that the very first people to go to the tomb were not the apostles. If I was writing this story and trying to lift up this start of a new cultic religion, I would have at least had Peter and James and John there. But they didn't. They were all cowering in a room, locked away. It was women who went to take care of Jesus, which should surprise none of us. And so, but women at this time were not the people that were not that they would have chosen as their witnesses. Mark says that Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and Luke includes those Marys and Joanna. But women who noticed the little details that others didn't, women who self-sacrificially got up before everyone else did to attend to what needed to be done, and to go and carefully pack the body of their friend with herbs, to care for those details quietly and unnoticed, not so shaken that they were unable to continue to care and love Christ. And they were the ones who see Jesus first. Not the powerful, not the great, not the apostles who would teach the church in the aftermath of it all, these women who were Jesus' friends. Tony Evans says, don't overlook that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was first announced by a woman. In first century Judaism, a woman's testimony wasn't considered credible. So if the disciples were going to invent a resurrection story, they wouldn't choose women to be the first to declare it. The fact that the first witnesses were women provides evidence for the historicity of the resurrection. You see, for Mary, there was no question. They went away afraid because they had never experienced this before. We also see in another gospel account that Mary encountered Jesus, and he called her by name, and that's when she realized who he was and fell to his feet. Said Rabbi. And so the calling of Scripture is come and see. Come and see that this is true. And so that it doesn't stop there, though. So this is historically viable, but why does it matter? Why would we come out together today and every Sunday as a church to celebrate that this event happened? We don't do that with a lot of events in our history. Why did Jesus have to die? And why was the resurrection important? Well, biblically, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. And so what that means is that throughout the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, there is this trajectory of God bringing salvation through offspring. And so all of Genesis follows the seed of the woman who is the man and woman fell into sin in the garden. God said right from the beginning that the serpent who had tempted them would be destroyed by the seed of the woman. And so it follows that narrative all the way through Genesis. And as we get into from Abraham and the promise that God had to Abraham to say, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. I'm going to make your name great and you'll be the father of nations. And so there was this blessing to come to all people through his line. And God also told him in Genesis 15, your offspring, though, your descendants are going to land in Egypt for about 400 years, and they're going to be enslaved, but they'll come back to this place at that time. And so the biblical story then goes on to those events, and the Israelites end up in Egypt because of Joseph's story, and Moses is the one that God calls to lead them out. And he makes a covenant with his people through Moses to say, out of all the peoples of the earth, you are going to be my treasured possession. A kingdom of priests to lead the rest of the world to worship of the one true God. He said, I brought you out of Egypt, and now I've prepared a place for you, a land that I've promised Abraham where you can rest. Well, they didn't make it in the first time because they were afraid. So they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and finally came into the land. And through Joshua, we read about the events that came there. And God made a promise to David, a king that had risen up and united Israel for the first time, and said, David, through you, I'm going to have, your son is going to reign forever. He will be the ultimate king. Well, Israel didn't stay faithful to God, and God brought in Babylon and Assyria, and they were exiled and taken out of that place. And everything from there, the prophets look ahead to one who would come, to an anointed one. The one in David's line that God had promised, for the king who would come and reunite God's people, the Messiah, which the Greek translation is the Christ. So Jesus is the one in whom all the promises of God throughout the Hebrew Bible find their fulfillment, their yes. And he came, but he didn't come as the king that was expected. Even to after his resurrection, to the time of his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, you can read that he gathers the disciples together, and they said, all right, Jesus, is now when you're going to overtake Rome? They were still looking for a political leader. And Jesus was like, I'm out of here. And ascended to the clouds. But he said, no, that's not, they still were missing that his kingdom is not the kingdoms of this world, that he did not come as a political leader to overthrow Rome. He came as the creator of all things, incarnate in flesh, to redeem us from the darkness of the power of sin and the kingdom of Satan. And so he came as the once for all sacrifice in our place for our sins. And the significance of the resurrection is that death could not defeat him. That Satan and the powers of darkness could not defeat him. You see, Jesus didn't just resuscitate. In John 11, we read, and we read today, and we'll get back to in just a minute, but we read about Lazarus, his friend, had died, and so he comes, and Martha meets him on the road and has this confidence in Jesus. I know that my brother, Lazarus, will be raised on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Can you believe that? Jesus ended up raising Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus didn't stay alive. He ended up dying again in time. Jesus was not just resurrected. He wasn't just made alive. He wasn't just resuscitated or made alive. He was resurrected and glorified and lives now, rules and reigns in the heavens. And that means that we have hope beyond death. And that makes Jesus unique. No one else in human history has ever done it. And so again, as we started, just as where we started, this is the key to the entire Christian faith. And so what is the significance of the resurrection? It's everything. Now, we try to make Christianity all kinds of things. Human beings have done it for 2 millennia now. So we try to turn Christianity into an ethic that you must live by this moral code, which there are ethical implications, but if we turn it into an ethic, we have actually cut out the gospel. Or we turn Christianity into politics, which usually just means that we use Christian language to baptize our political sensibilities. But Jesus didn't come for that, and he didn't come for the sake of our kingdoms to be built. He's the king over all things. You see, the significance of the resurrection is that it shapes Christianity, and it should show us that it defies all the ways that human beings can twist it over time. Christ is the king. He's the one that we look to. He is the one in whose kingdom we live. And that has significance for us, and it has significance for this world. For us, it means that we have hope, that we don't have to try to earn our way to God, that we don't have to be good enough to earn God's favor, that because we're never going to do it. And so many of us live on this like hamster wheel of trying harder to do better and thinking at some point I can be satisfied and God will be happy with me. It will never happen. But the good news is that, as it says in Romans, when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He said when he called Matthew, who was a tax collector, and who was hated by his Jewish friends, and he said, Matthew, I'm going to dine at your house today, before he even was following Jesus. So Matthew, get your friends together. And he had all his friends together, and Jesus was confronted by some of the religious leaders of the time saying, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus. Did you realize that? And his answer to them was, well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the good news for us today is that the resurrection is significant for you if you're a sinner in need of a savior. The resurrection is significant for you if you can't get it all figured out. If you've come to the end of yourself and the things that you've tried to be satisfied and to become who you know you ought to be have failed and fallen short over and over and over again, that's why the resurrection is important. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we've been justified by his blood. How much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? Because we've been reconciled to God, and we shall be saved by his life. See, back in 1 Corinthians 15, that early, early text that had been written, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even to be found misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if they are not raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. See, this is the core to everything. And the death and resurrection of Jesus are what give us hope for life. As it says in Colossians, that you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and sins, canceling the debt that stood against us. So the resurrection is the hope that we need. Friedrich Buechner said that the worst isn't the last thing about the world. This is important for us to remember because there's only a few movie genre right now. It's either Marvel or remakes of old movies or post-apocalyptic reality. And so it always seems like it's going to end badly. But Buechner reminds us the worst isn't the last thing about the world. It's the next to last thing. The last thing is the best. It's power that from on high that comes down into the world, that wells up from rock bottom. The worst of the world, like a hidden spring. Can you believe it? The last best thing is the world laughing deep, is the laughing deep in the hearts of the saints, sometimes our hearts even now. Yes, you are terribly loved and forgiven. Yes, you are healed and all is well. This is what the resurrection tells us. And this world has better for it as well. N.T. Wright says that there's cosmological significance, that what you do in the Lord is not in vain. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine about to roll over a cliff. You're not restoring a great planting that's shortly going to be thrown into fire. You're not planting roses in a garden about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange as though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself. In our work, we are accomplishing something that will become, in due course, part of God's new world. So the resurrection is everything. So how do we respond? If this is all true, then there's got to be a response. You can't hear this today and decide that you're going to not respond, because that itself is a response. You have to decide at some point, is this true or is it not? If it is true, it's going to change your life. If it's not true, then disregard it. If Jesus was raised from death to life, then everything changes. But if he wasn't, then he's of no significance. In fact, some of the stuff he says is pretty crazy, and so you should probably steer away from the things he taught. Let's go back to John, where we've been a couple of times today, where we started our service as we were led into worship. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and he met his sister, met Jesus out on the road, and Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said, "I know that, and I know he'll rise at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That question comes to every one of us today. Do you believe this? Martha said to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." See, Martha cried out his identity. And so what is the response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Over and over and over again, if you read the Bible and read the New Testament, the response is to repent, to believe, and to be baptized. That is the pattern over and over again, that people hear this, and as you come into the presence of a holy God, throughout scriptures, anytime somebody encounters God's presence, they fall down because they realize in the presence of holiness exactly how broken they are. And so repentance is simply acknowledging you need help, that you need someone to save you because you cannot save yourself. Belief is placing your hope and entrusting your life to Christ. See, what Jesus is saying here to Mary is that she has a future hope that her brother will be raised and resurrected in the end, at the last day. And he's saying, yes, that's true. There is a future resurrection. So he doesn't contrast that, but he does say, Mary, also you need to realize that he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is his identity and who he is. And so there is no way to experience resurrection and life apart from Christ. And the question to Martha is clear and plain and simple. Do you believe this? Her answer, yes. "Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all those prophecies, the King who has come. Yes, I believe that you're the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the one who rules and reigns over all things." We aren't asked anything different. The question that comes to every one of us today is, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? You might be uncomfortable at points with the exclusivity of Jesus, that it has to be through him, but don't overlook the fact that his question comes to all people, to every one of us. People from every place, every background, every persuasion, our answer to that question will change our lives. Because if you say that Christ has been raised from the dead, then we've got to orient our lives around Christ, that he becomes what shapes us, because we have the guarantee of resurrection and life. If it's not true, then go ahead and orient your life around whatever it is that you want to pursue. But realize that whatever you orient your life around, whatever it is that is your ultimate goal, is functionally your heaven. And whatever you leverage to get there is functionally your Savior. And so be careful and at least identify the longings of your heart. In many ways, we're in the same kind of situation that Martha's in here, because we hear Jesus saying this, but we don't see it filled right in front of us. She was saying to Jesus she believed before he went and raised her brother from the dead. So she declared her belief and then saw it come to fruition later. And so that's where we are now, that we hear the promises of God, but we don't see them fulfilled right in front of us. We're in the gap between what is and what ought to be. But the promise of the resurrection is that Jesus has defeated death and he reigns. And so if we repent and say, you know what, I've got to leave behind the things I was pursuing and instead turn toward Christ because I need a Savior. If we believe and say, you know what, I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's that your heart gets captured by God so that you come to love Christ, then and it shapes your life and what you do so that your life is oriented around Christ, then that kind of belief, that's first going to be shown through baptism. This is something we see over and over throughout the New Testament as well. And it tells us in Romans 6 what baptism is about. And I want to tell you this because, again, we get to see baptism in front of us and celebrate today as people are baptized. Once you are baptized, you're brought into a new covenant community, the people of God. And baptism, in Romans 6, it says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, this is the imagery of baptism that we get to see displayed today, is that we have two people right now who are going to stand before us and say that they publicly are committing to follow Christ as their Lord and Savior, identifying that he is the one that they will look to and none other, and that they are committing their lives to walk in that newness of life, to turn from sin and repentance, to follow him. And so we place them under the water, showing that they are united with Jesus in his death, putting their flesh to death, and that we raise them from the water, cleansed and bringing in, as if they're coming forth from a tomb, resurrected with Jesus, with the promise that they will live in the resurrection for eternity. The heater tripped, and so today we're going to get very realistic reactions on that. Sorry to tell the two of you. So it's not as warm as we hoped. But it does give a more authentic reaction of what I imagine being raised from the dead would be like, and going, So that first breath, I don't think would be calm. But then we walk in a newness of life. This doesn't just stay in our heads. It's not just in our hearts. It shapes our lives. One of the ways that shapes our lives is that as we gather together as a church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is, do you realize, the Lord's Supper is the ongoing response of God's grace to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That we're baptized to enter in, and every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating our baptism, that we were welcomed into covenant community. It's just a regular reminder as we come to the table every week as a church that we are sons and daughters of God in Christ, adopted into his family, brothers and sisters with each other, welcomed to the table of the King. And so this is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The whole of Christianity stands or falls on the historicity of this moment, the moment we celebrate on Easter Sunday. And that did set the pattern for the church for the last 2,000 years, is that the church gathers on the first day of the week to celebrate that at dawn that day, the tomb was empty. For a weekly celebration that Jesus was raised to life as the first fruits among the dead. It's significant. This is the key to the entirety of Christian faith, that if Jesus really was raised from the dead, we have to listen to him. If he didn't, then we should pay no attention. But not just that. It's not just the center of the Christian faith. If this is true, that Jesus is God in flesh who came for your redemption, then this has implications and significance for all people across this world. He was raised from the dead, and it changes everything for life now and forever. And what is the response for us? Well, every one of us is called to respond today. For some of you, it might be to turn in belief and repentance for the first time and say, finally, you know what? I can't pull this off on my own. I can't be good enough. I can't be holy enough in God's presence. And so instead, I'm going to trust that a Savior has come for me. For some today, it is going to be baptism, that we're going to baptize two at least who are ready to say, this is what I'm committing my life to. That I am proclaiming that God has brought me into his family, that he has saved me from death to life. For some of you, it's going to be the celebration of the Lord's Supper and to be reminded that you are part of God's family because Christ has been raised from death to life. And if you've embraced Jesus, then as we go from this place, we go not just to go and go into life, you know, as it has been, but we go every week renewed and refreshed in our vision that we live here in a place that our work and our world, our actions in this world actually have meaning, that we aren't just oiling the wheels of a machine that's going to fall off a cliff, and that everything we do is investing into the new heavens and the new earth as Jesus is making all things new. And so it means we live in a newness of life. So this is the core of Easter Sunday. That he is risen. Father, we believe. Would you help us in our unbelief? Lord Jesus, I pray right now for those who are here, who are like your disciple, Thomas. They're saying, I want to be able to put my hands in the holes in his hands, my fingers in the holes in his hands, and put my hand in the wound in his side. They want to be able to know that this is true before they stake their life on it, and that's good. So, Father, Lord Jesus, just as you embraced Thomas and invited him and said, here, come and see, I pray that you would bring confidence and assurance for those who are seeking truth, that they have found it in you. Father, for those who are here who are wrestling in their hearts, who know this is true, but just don't want someone else to be able to tell them how to live their lives, I pray that you would bring courage and freedom to be able to turn to Christ as their Lord and King today. Father, for those who have been asleep in their spiritual lives, those here who are Christians but have just been kind of half awake or napping their way through their lives right now, I pray that your Spirit would move like an alarm clock today to wake them up, that they would walk in newness of life. Lord Jesus, for those who have claimed to be Christians for a long time but know that they're not even sure about it, it feels like they've been playing a game, I pray that you would give them the courage and the freedom to be able to admit it today and to turn to you for real in belief and repentance. And Lord, Father, we pray that for those here today who are struggling through, that are walking through death's dark valleys and the shadows of suffering, that are wondering if you are there and if you hear them, that they would be able to hear your voice, that they would hear the voice of their good shepherd, Jesus, knowing that his rod and staff are a comfort, and that he leads us to still waters and green pastures, and that the resurrection is the hope that is true. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in each of our hearts to bring a greater assurance of who Christ is and an assurance of salvation. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.